Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 78. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Psalm 78. And Lord willing, we will try to conclude this psalm. We have spent a couple messages on it because of its sheer size. And I know sometimes one of the temptations on a large portion of Scripture is to often just skip and hit the high points. But when you do that, you miss a lot of the letter and every bit of important points. And there is a reason why God put all that information in there. So we're not dissecting every nuanced letter and dot and tittle. We are trying to get as much as we can move our way through this. Psalm 78, and we are going to begin in verse 56. Not going to read it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to be with us. Father, we come before You thanking You again for this day. This is the day that You have made. So Lord, may we all truly rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day where we can come together to sing Your praises when the world does their thing and living for pleasure and doing their thing and on their time and doing whatever they please. But we're here to worship You, to love You, to hear Your words spoken to us and challenge us, that we would mutually encourage each other in fellowship, and that we would be all that You would have us to be on a day-to-day and week-by-week and month-by-month basis until our work on earth is done and You call us home to Yourself. But Lord, in this portion, in this psalm, it is important that You have impressed upon us the importance of reviewing and remembering and rehearsing and meditating upon history and learning not so much simply dates, places, and events, but their lesson, their meaning. That is what gives us truth, doctrine, theology, and that leads to a doxology in our worship. Father, help it to be what You want us to be. Lord, help it to realize that we are not our own. We are Your people. We were bought with a price, and we are to live in accordance with You. And yet we're going to look and see Israel again repeatedly, again and again in her history. They promised to keep the covenant, and yet they broke it again and again. They did it by their discontentment. They did it by their sin. They did it by not heeding Your word. They did it by their idolatry. And Lord, just like they do, we often do as well, and we ask for Your forgiveness. Lord, so often we can read portions like Psalm 78 and sometimes proudly, and we would say, I'm glad I'm not like Israel, when in so many ways we are. We're not as faithful as we should. We're not as true and loyal. There are areas in our lives that are not Christ-like and need change. The Lord be with us. Challenge us. May Your word have authority and weight in our lives. And may we do it for Your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in this psalm, we have seen the reoccurring cycle of rebellion and stubbornness among God's people. Asaph, who is the psalmist of this particular psalm, opened with an exhortation to teach all children and every generation the great works of God on behalf of His people. Why? To foster loyalty and faithfulness to that one true God. And yet, he continued, because of their failings and shortcomings, and to the new generation, to urge them not to be like their fathers before them that were stubborn and rebellious against the Lord. Verse 10-11 summarizes they did this by not keeping the covenant of God, refusing to walk in His law, and forgetting His work and wonders that He had shown them. In essence, because of that, they were unthankful. for God's past mercies on their behalf, showed to be forgetful, and fell into unbelief and ceased in trusting in the Lord for their day-to-day life. Then added insult to God with a dishonest, insincere repentance that would, in God's eye, deceitful. They made sure the outside looked good. They did the sacrifices, but they flattered and they used a deceitful tongue. They were not true in their hearts. For God's namesake, we have seen so far, He remained faithful to His people in the midst of this kind of lifestyle, only for them to rebel again and again by tempting Him. And then by the time we got to the second method, verses 43 to 55, it talked about, and we review, not for the first time, but for the umpteenth time, the great plagues and the freeing of Israel out of slavery from Egypt. God again and again was reminding the people, don't forget what happened there and the lesson that was there. So it was the review of the great signs of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, as well as their 40-year wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And eventually, when the Promised Land generation was able to go in, God enabled them to have victory and conquest in the Promised Land. So this is where we're at. We're at this part. We're now entering into the Promised Land, and yet we have all of these blessings, all of these provisions, all of this protection, all of these great mercy that these people didn't deserve because of their rebellion, because of their discontentment, and on the list goes, which is very reflective of us. So often we have so many answers to prayer, and yet we forget the joy and the wonder and the marvel of those answers to prayer. And yet, think about it for a moment. If God answered one prayer, that should set you in excitement for the rest of your life and the answering of that one prayer. But yet, God doesn't answer just one prayer. He answered multitudes of prayers. And each one of them deserve to be those things that elevate our heart in worship and thankfulness and gratitude to God. And each one of those answers to prayer should be like the wave of the sea, constantly one relentlessly after the other, to constantly move it in the direction of adoration and appreciation of our God. And yet we choose to forget His answered prayer. We choose to ignore and expect more. Nothing wrong with expecting, but don't forget His blessing so it would always keep your heart right with Him. Israel forgot those lessons. That is one of the major parts of this psalm. Yet God and His blessing, God and His goodness, as we lead up right to where we're at, let's look now at verse 56 through 58. Point number one, yet they provoked the Most High God. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimony, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. So here, now the psalmist comes back to the theme of their rebellion, their unfaithfulness, and how dare them to test, question, and provoke the Almighty One. After He just gave them the fact of verses 43 to 55 about His marvelous work in Egypt, throughout His provision in the wilderness wandering, and then the victory after victory after victory in the Promised Land, with each new tribe they had to put under. And despite their new location in the Promised Land, Israel continued their relentless, stubborn resistance against God. Here lies how we get the language, yet they continue. Here, basically, when you get to verse 56, He had led us into the Promised Land. The conquest had been accomplished. Land had been divided. And yet, they continue to tempt and provoke him. And what's that? Even once they got into the promised land, they did not change. And how often do we do that? Oh, things would be better when this happened or that happened. No. God wanted to look to him, trust him, embrace him, and be faithful and loyal to him from the get-go and live by faith and trust in him. But that's not the way they were. It would add that God said, yet with all that I have done for my people, they tempt and provoke me by not keeping my commandments as they had promised they would. And the reason why I added that phrase, as they promised they would, is because if you go back to when God was talking to that promised land generation, now by now, the Exodus generation had pretty much died off. When you get into Deuteronomy, they're right at the door or right at the shore to the Jordan River, ready to cross over and to go into the promised land. And God had a major word with them in Deuteronomy 27 through 29. In those chapters, he lifted the covenant, all the curses when you violate it, all the blessings that will come when you obey them. And the people cried out, we will keep it. We will promise to keep it. We will keep it from this day forward. We will teach our children. And yet, when you get Psalm 78 and many other aspects of the history of Israel, they didn't keep their word. They did not keep their word. That's how they provoked him, tempted him. He was always faithful, always true, always there. No matter how much we mess up our lives, no matter how far we may wander, we're only a prayer from a faithful God. And yet, we miss the fact that we just take it for granted and assume, and that's not the position we're supposed to take. We're supposed to take one of worship and adoration and devotion and loyalty. Not do my thing and know he's always there when things go bad. So with all the graces, mercy, compassion, signs, wonders, and deliverances by God, they responded by showing ingratitude for life in the promised land. My goodness. How wide God is to remind us and to exhort us to remember what I have done for you. Because it is very easy for a generation that was part of the Exodus generation and any ensuing generation that followed to forget the good what God did in his great deliverance. So he had built into everything ever for them to remember those things, to remember the Lord thy God is with you. It was the Lord thy God who delivered you. It was the Lord thy God who initially of all the nations showed you. Not because you're better than him, not because you're larger than anybody else, but I have chosen to set my love on you of all the nations. That is sovereign love. He had the right to do that. And Israel took it for granted. And they provoked and they tempted him. Now let's look at verse 57 and 8. They also turned back and acted unfaithfully like their father. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. So the first thing we see here, they turned their back on him. They acted unfaithful and unfaithfully to him. They walked away from the Lord. They turned instead of having, you know, Coram Deo, faith to faith with God, and the faith of God, the beatific vision, as many theologians would call it, to always have his faith shining upon you and keeping that communion and fellowship and relationship. They turned their back, and they did it simply by resisting and rebelling and not doing what God asked. And I've already touched throughout this psalm and all the rest of the psalm about how they, one of the fundamental things they did was they forgot his good work on their behalf and they turn away from obeying the law. They wanted to live their way, not his way. They wanted to live like the pagans and godless ones around them instead of being who he called them to be, his people, to a world who needs him. And he said they turned back and acted faithfully like their father. In other words, he is telling this promised land generation, you are just like the Exodus generation who turned their back, were unfaithful. Instead of believing in me, they showed to have unbelief. Here lies the crux of their 40-year wandering. Instead of going into the promised land that God promised he would be with them, they used their own reasoning and thought, no, man, they're just a little too big for us. I want you to notice a little interesting word at the end of verse 57. They turn aside like a deceitful bow. What an interesting word. Now, the word deceitful bow is the idea of a bow on a bow and arrow, a bow that is useless and unreliable. It is the idea, it gives you the impression when you pick up this bow, if I were to put an arrow on it and aim, it will hit the mark I want to hit. Something I didn't realize, but bows are not all the same. That's why good bows are very expensive. Not only are they powerful, but they're extremely accurate, because they've been designed and carved and made perfectly. And so the idea here is, though you would pick up a bow thinking I can hit my mark, it would deceitful and mislead me because I had it on the spot, but it veered to the left or veered to the right. It didn't hit the mark. Therefore, it deceived me. You're useless if you can't hit the mark. That's exactly what God said. Israel, you're just like a useless, no good for nothing bow. Why? Verse 58. They provoked him to anger by their high places. High places was kind of their secret worship centered outside of God's designed worship. Man-made worship, worship of any kind, mainly of false gods. And moved him to jealousy with their carved images in simple idols. And so we see here, when you look at that, when you look at the Exodus generation, the first generation that came out, their biggest sin was discontentment, because they always kept saying, Man, I wish we had the good stuff we had in Egypt, man, the food and so on and so forth. Discontentment mingled with them, with them unbelief. But here, this generation, different. Not discontentment, it's idolatry. Loving a false God that doesn't exist more than the one true God that does exist, and who had showed himself strong and powerful to these people. So they said here, they provoked him with their high places, and they moved him with jealousy in their idolatry, worship of false gods. Oh, beloved, while I'm glad I don't have any high places or idols in my life, don't kid yourself. Anything that's in between you and God that keeps you from giving God your all in all is an idol. And it's nothing more than another high plate. It is just another plate to fulfill your worship of your idol, whatever that may be. Too often we just equate with idols with things that are tangible, like carved images using in our text. But idols is anything that keeps you from God, anything that's in between you and God, that you take it before God. When we did the book in Sunday school years ago, about idols of the heart, we came to the definition that an idol is anything that you're willing to sin to get it, or sin if you don't get it. That is an idol of the heart, using the words of Ezekiel. Because we do have idols in our heart. There are things we love and that we're willing to put off, our Bible reading, our prayer time, our devotion, our fellowship, our attending to the means of grace and the preaching of His Word, to do other things which is nothing more than an idol. So basically, just in the first three verses of this portion of Psalm 78, they have proved they are essentially no different than the Exodus generation, and that, are you ready for it? They learn nothing from history. They learn nothing from history. Here lies why I've listed my three sermons. We must learn from history 1, 2, and 3. Because we are prone to do it as well. Point number 2. God gave over His people. Let's look at the first three verses, 59 through 61. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. What you need to understand in this part of Israel's history is, let's go to the Exodus. You got Exodus, come to Mount Sinai, you go in. Theoretically, they were supposed to go right to the borders of the promised land after Mount Sinai and go into the promised land. But because of their unbelief, they wandered, and that generation died off. Anybody that was out of the Exodus generation, 20 or younger, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, were the only ones that entered into the promised land. They go into the promised land, they conquered the land. Israel now has some history. They've been in that land for a while. They've been living in that land since the conquest of Joshua and then throughout the time of the judges. We are now based on this, aspect of this psalm, it is bringing it up to where Israel had a major dealing with one of their enemies because God had gave them the power to overrun His own people because of their rebellion. This happened, what we see here, this forsaking of the tabernacle of Shiloh. He delivered His strength or His people to captivity, bondage, not the big ones in the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity, but the Philistine captivity. In the early days, even before King David was king, this is found in 1 Samuel 4. And it was all from the Battle of Aphek. God punished Israel by moving the place of worship from Shiloh to Jerusalem. We see that later on in our passage in verse 68, where He talked about it being moved to Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. Since the days of Joshua, when they entered into the promised land and they conquered and divided the land, from Joshua 18 all the way through the Judges, all the way to up to 1 Samuel 4 and thereabout, the center of worship, the capital city, was Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. But because of their rebellion and their breaking down everything, God had chosen to move it to Mount Zion / Jerusalem. And so Shiloh was the center of Israel's worship for approximately from the time of Joshua 18 when it was established to about 1 Samuel 4, we're talking about approximately 310 years. Shiloh was the main city. The capital city was abandoned by God, and not only was Shiloh and the tabernacle taken, and noted what else it said. In verse 61, second part, and His glory into the enemy hand. What we have here, not only is the capital city of Shiloh taken and abandoned by God, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. You know the story of the Ark being taken from the tabernacle, and the Philistine took it. And we know that story about it being in with their God. We're not going to talk about that story. That's for another time. What we are going to talk about was something that would pretty astounding at the moment that this verse captures. And that is summarized in one word, Ichabod. Ichabod. What in the world is that? Well, when you read 1 Samuel 4 and the battle and all that has happened, there was an unusual event that had happened. And what it was Phinehas, one of Eli the priest's sons, wife was pregnant and just about ready to deliver a baby. She just heard the news that the ark of God had been taken by the Philistines. And her father-in-law Eli, her husband Phinehas, and her brother-in-law Hophni all have been killed in the battle with the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 4:21, when she gave birth to a son, right after she heard the news of the Ark of the Covenant and her father-in-law, husband, and brother-in-law, she then named her son. I'm going to read what the verse said, 1 Samuel 4:21. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory had departed from Israel." What do you mean? Because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband had been killed. This is the event that's been alluded to in verse 61, and his glory into the enemy's hand. The ark of the covenant was where God met his people, and it was considered the glory of the Lord because that was the presence of God. It had departed now. Why? Because of their rebellion, sin, because of their unfaithfulness, because they provoked him, they moved him to jealousy with their idolatry. So God dealt with them. That's why it said he was furious. He greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle. They let the Philistine come and get it in Shiloh. He delivered his people into captivity. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Also, we see in verse 62 through 64, he also gave his people over to the sword, and was furious with his inheritance, which is another way of saying Israel. The fire consumed the young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widowed made no lamentation. Here they were given over to the Philistines, and many lives were lost and disrupted from the promise and the peace, promise of peace and prosperity, if they would have been a covenant-keeping people. If they simply would have kept the promises that they committed, their forefathers committed, and were going to teed down to the generation from Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 29. Tragedy was all around. They were given over to the sword, which is the term for death. Many died because of their sin and rebellion. The lot of young men and soldiers made many women who were probably either engaged or didn't have the potential of getting a man for marriage, because many of the boys were killed. And it even went on a little farther, and many women without, and many widows who lost their husband. That's the idea. Verse 63, the fire consumed their young men, and their maiden, unmarried female, were not given and married. Their priest fell by the sword, and their widowed made no lamentation. Even the priests were not exempt, because we already have Eli and his two sons as an example. And it's all because of their sin of idolatry and rebellion. They had forfeited the protection of the Most High God. This is what Psalm 78 is reminding us to remember. It all happened because they chose not to learn how the forefathers did it wrong. They forgot the goodness of the Lord and the power of God, in protecting and guiding his people through to this point. The ongoing war, I found out, I did some calculation from the time when they first started capturing and kind of winning the battle to when they finally, the tide changed, with 73 years. It wasn't an overnight deal. It was a long and sad state of affairs. In fact, if you follow the history of this using Psalm 78 as a template, the tide of the war did not change until a significant event happened in 1 Samuel 17. I'm convinced that's where it happened. That's when it shifted. You heard of the old saying that man, one team or one enemy is on the roll and the momentum is in their favor, then something happened that shifted the momentum. Well, if any of you know your Bible, you know what happened in 1 Samuel 17. David and Goliath. For David knocked down their number one warrior, and I believe it was from that point on the shift happened. How do I know that? Partially because of the text, and then what it said in point number 3 in our outline. As we look at verse 65 and 6, then, in the midst of all of this, he allowed the Philistine to reign for 70 plus years. Then the Lord awoke out from a sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beats back his enemies and put them to a perpetual reproach. Here we see one of the darkest moments of Israel's early history would quickly turn around because of the grace and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. All you have to do is follow this history, and then all of a sudden things change. And it would not be because of a mighty gift and strength of a man, but of the goodness and the gracious power of God for his people. It was the idea of using the phrase, then the Lord awoke Ad from his sleep. It would be in a term, figuratively speaking, where he temporary inactivity, he had taken his hands off and letting the court of nature take its course, where Shiloh got sacked, men were murdered, women lost husbands, widows lost their, girls lost future husbands, widows lost their husbands. And it gave the appearance that he would sleep by his inactivity. Notice what it said. Then the Lord awoke from his sleep. How did he wake up? Notice the very first phrase in verse 65. Like a mighty man. Mighty warrior. He came out fighting. He came out dealing with the enemy of his people. Now, I want you to know that there was nothing in between on Israel's part that prompted that. There was no confession. There was no repentance. This is the sheer goodness and faithfulness of God on behalf of his people. They don't deserve it, but he comes to their aid. No doubt there have been faithful, godly Israelites throughout those 70 plus years been praying to God to come and intervene, and they faithfully lived as best they could. But the nation as a whole, we don't see it in the text of a repentance and a change of heart. So it just gives all the credit to the change of event to the Lord. But he starts off, notice, in verse 67 through 69, moreover, he rejected the tent of Jotham and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the height, like the earth which he had established forever. Here things began to change. Instead of zeroing in on the tribe of Jotham and the one that out of him with Ephraim, because of their rebellion, he then sovereignly showed Judah and to place Jerusalem to be his new place and tribe. And he built his sanctuary there, verse 69, and to establish and give them settlement and stability. This is God's sovereign choice that comes to play with the rejection of Joseph and Ephraim and in choosing Judah. The only motivation for his choice is found in the latter phrase in verse 68, which he loved. He didn't say, I'm doing it because they're better, they're good, I know they're going to, I have hope for good things out of them. No, he sovereignly chose to love that tribe and use them, which is significant. And then we see in verse 70 through 72, which something out of nowhere comes, and it helps you to get the context of the history now, because David now gets introduced. Noted verse 70. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Here God raised up David as the gift for the people. David was an incredible man. And what the beautiful language is, we all know it all started with him being a little shepherd boy while there his brothers were at battle, and then he was told to take some stuff to his brothers, and that's when he met Goliath, and we know the story. But God had already chosen David to be the man to make, to bring about the change and bring and raise up Israel by his leadership. But the text said he took a shepherd to shepherd his people. It wasn't just simply a efficient genius or somebody who's politically and economically savvy. He shepherded his people, which David wasn't a perfect man. We all know that. There's not a one of us have recorded on our life a man or a woman after his, of God's own heart like David did. And when you read the last section of David's life, what God said about him, at the end of the day, David learned from his mistake. And he turned out to be a godly, youthful king for the glory of God. And it said here, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, or he was a man of integrity. And with the skillfulness of his hand. We know he was a mighty warrior. He had to be a mighty warrior to thump on the Philistines. David was not perfect, but he brought peace and blessing to the nation. And I simply wrote a note after thinking and sitting back in my chair meditating on what had just transpired. I said these words, oh, the goodness of God to have a leader like David who they did not deserve. I can think of plenty of kings that Israel did have, they deserve to have perpetually. But God is good, isn't he? He is faithful in spite of us. Because he's faithful. Always will be. That is never for us to take advantage of or think we got insurance and safe. It should foster love, devotion, loyalty, faithfulness. Examine our hearts to make sure we're not filled with idols and sin. So in taking the look of the last 72 verted or in simplicity, Psalm 78, there are two major things I want you to learn from this psalm. Number one, the failure of God's people. Though they repeatedly did obey the Lord again and again to turn to their own way. Just like they did, we are the same way. Many a time we are unfaithful to Him. Many a time we choose something else over Him instead of Him. We give Him our, I call it spare time and pocket change, and not our best. God deserves our best. We are unfaithful. We fail to trust Him when we shouldn't. We get fearful and anxiety sets in. We worry about everything around us. Look above. Look to Him. And one of the things that will strengthen your heart is rehearsing and reminding yourself and remembering and meditating on the great answer to prayers in your life and the life of your brothers and sisters around you. There's many of us have prayed for each other and saw some remarkable things over the years. That is meant for continual encouragement. But often we forget. Often we tempt Him. Lord, if You're really with me, if You really love me, why am I going through this? Why do we tempt Him? Why do we question His love when He's already proven it thousand upon thousand times? Again and again. When all He has to do is say to you, well, tell me one time where you've been faithful in the way that I'm worthy of. That kind of silences. God's good. He's faithful. Always true to His people. So, in that point, we must be people who will humble ourselves, confess and genuinely repent of our sins, follow hard, and be faithful to our God. Second thing we need to take from this psalm is don't miss it. I know you've heard it 100 times, but I want it to be fresh. The faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Always has been, always will be. It's in His nature. He can't be unfaithful. He will deal with us. As you have seen, don't think for a second you're going to get off. You sin, here's the thing. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God because of Christ, in Him we have salvation, in Him we have no condemnation. Absolutely. No judgment in the future. So when God judged His people, He was judging them in this life. We will reap what we sow. We will be chastened. We will be dealt with. We will be given the fruit of our ways. God will deal with us. Don't think for a second you will get off. But God is faithful if you turn to Him. God is true if you look to Him. Even with the continual unfaithfulness of God's people that we have seen through this psalm and throughout the history and the historical books of Israel, He remains the same, unchanging, immutable, forever true and faithful God. If anything I can share with you, it don't doubt God. Don't question Him. He has always been there. We can't say that to Him. But we can say that about Him. God remained long-suffering and patient, providing undeserved blessing for His wayward people. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the goodness, forbearance, and patience of God? It is by the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Stephen Lofton says this, quote, He rewards His people not according to their sin, but according to His loving kindness. This psalm reminds us that the Lord remains graciously faithful to bless His people even when they are unfaithful to Him. End quote. Do we not serve a great and good God? Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your word, the encouraging words that we have here. Long, tedious to get through, but Lord, they bring their crystal clear point that You have intended us to get. Help it to be true, faithful, and loyal to You. Help it to not provoke You or test You. Help it not to turn away and forget Your wonders and the works of Your hands on our behalf. Lord, may we begin by rehearsing many of the answers to prayer when we were desperate. We were fearful of the worst. Yet you and your goodness and by your power, you made it, you changed and you showed the answer in the way we had desired and hoped. Oh Lord, help us to recall and remember how exuberant we were, happy we were, excited about these answers when we heard the good news of a report or a thing not as bad as we thought or event totally took a change and there's no explanation but you. You are worthy of our worship, our adoration, to be exalted at the highest and greatest and most noble thought in our minds because of your manifold blessing and care for us. The Lord help us to be true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.